Well, we are starting a new series this morning, Philippians chapter 1, if you want to turn to Philippians chapter 1, talking about a joyride. This is a fantastic book. I mean, they're all good, but this is one of my favorites to read just simply because it is so full of joy. In four short chapters, the word joy or rejoice appears some 16 times. It's very joy-filled. If you read this book and you come away depressed, we need to talk, we need some prayer, something, because this is a really exciting book. It's a great book, and I think you're going to enjoy it. But you know, everybody is driven by something. Something drives your life. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul speaks to us throughout this entire book is about the whole issue of joy, of having our lives driven by joy, to take us on a real joy ride. So they were asking me, what would I like? And I said, could you find a convertible Corvette? Because that sounds like a great joy ride to me. So that was, you know, I got to thank Jen for coming up with that for me. And I want you to think about something for just a moment. What if I told you that you could have joy anytime you want it, even in the most difficult of circumstances? You know, life is a journey, and it's meant to be enjoyed, but there is no guarantee that you will enjoy it. No matter how prosperous you are, no matter how beautiful you are, no matter how smart you are, no matter who you know, enjoying the journey is not about your circumstances. I know that's counter to everything we're taught, because the primary operative word that we attach to joy in our society is the word happiness. And happiness comes from that same roots, you know, as happenstance. Remember, we have bumper stickers out there that say things, stuff, happens. And because the idea is that those things take place and they're outside of your control. And happiness is very much based on that same idea. It says that my circumstances provide for me a sense of feeling, of euphoria. And oftentimes we connect with it the word joy. But joy is something that transcends my circumstances and isn't dependent on life's events. It's the surest way to fight off it's spiritual warfare, honestly, when we choose joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. The Lord honors that and builds us up and gives us strength. But also, it's a way of living above our circumstances, because situational emotions oftentimes become lingering emotions. What I'm saying is this, is that sometimes something that begins situationally, say like depression or anxiety, anger, fear, will stick around longer and even help throw our body chemistry all out of whack, so that we're in long-term affected by events that happened at one time in our life, so that they begin to take over our life, to set the course and the direction of our life, to the point that we lose the ability to come out of it without treatment and other, you know, physical assistance in those things. But oftentimes it begins as events in our life in which happenstance, things happen, we lose our happiness, and we find ourselves in a downward spiral of all these other emotions. And so I want to invite you to take a journey with me. We're going to put the top down and tune into God's Word and get free of some things that are driving you, that are making you want to run away from life. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever version you have. The one in your lap is always my favorite version. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from that day until now, And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the imperial guard and to all the rest of my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Can you imagine that? That the church surrounding them have become more emboldened by his imprisonment. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all, ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for it is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Blessed be the reading of God's word. Well, like I said, you can't help but love the way the letter starts out with so much affection for the church in Philippi and so much joy. What is fascinating about this letter is that it's written from prison, keeping in mind that, you know, prisons in that time were very terrible places. Now, I'm not saying that today's prisons are any joy, but back then there were no rights at all for prisoners. The food was often putrid, literally slop that you wouldn't give the pigs, because the better stuff was saved for the pigs. They were productive. You were just in prison. The conditions would qualify those cells today for animal rights abuse. And yet, here Paul is in a prison like that, under imperial guard, under the threat of his life. And Paul uses the word joy or rejoice 16 times in those four chapters. It's incredible when you think about it that he would have that kind of attitude in the midst of the most difficult, trying of circumstances. I don't think anyone here would argue that in any way that that wouldn't be difficult to have joy. And yet his joy transcends the happenstance. In fact, as we read throughout the entire letter, it becomes obvious that some difficult times have not only come upon him, but they've also come upon the church in Philippi. And that is what is driving the need for the letter. Division has crept into the church by the way of some who are Judaizers, people who want to force these new Christians, former Gentiles, into living the ceremonial parts of the law, and it's created some fighting among the brothers. So now that they've been taken off the task of advancing the cause of the gospel, and they're bitterly arguing among one another and trying to determine who's the most Christian of the bunch. Always a bad sign anytime Christians start arguing with one another. So as Paul opens his letter, he uses this customary style of greeting that he uses in all of his letters. He gives them an update in his own work and his new mission field from within the prison. His new mission field from within the prison. Here he has found great joy because he's been able to influence the entire imperial guard. Now when I'm talking about imperial guard, I'm talking about Caesar's guard. The most loyal, the most powerful, the most capable forces within the Roman army. You know, when I was a kid, you know, my dad always would encourage us to make sure that we had a good attitude, regardless of the circumstances. He always talked about having a good attitude regardless of the circumstances. And I never will forget one time as a kid, my dad was trying to build me up, telling me that, you know, he was glad that I was such a positive person. And he said, he goes, son, you're the most positive person I know. And I was like, really, Dad? And he goes, yes, sir. He goes, son, I think you would dig through a pile of horse manure looking for a pony. Well, this joyful outlook on the part of Paul is not just some kind of Pollyanna optimism. It's not digging through manure looking for a pony. Instead, it's the conscious decision of Paul to see what God is doing in the situation and then join him in what he's doing and his work. When you're pursuing God, his will, his mission, his vision, it leads you sometimes to some really difficult places, to deal with difficult people. It can lead you to prison. And if it does lead you to prison, there are several ways you can look at it. You can shout at the devil. I mean, you know, that's a common response. We're going to blame the devil for it. We're going to shout at the devil. You can fight with those around you and blame them for not having handled things properly, for not having done what they should have done, for finding ways that if you had done this or you had done that, we wouldn't be in this situation. You could accuse God of not protecting you. You could blame the system. It's the man's fault. You could blame the guard. Because you're in this difficult situation, you could deny the faith, you could wallow in self-pity. There's any number of things you can do. But really, those are all in one and the same thing. Kind of the way that Jerry talked about, there's two ways to look at things. Really, all those are very self-focused. Or you can do what Paul did. Look to see what God is doing right now, even in the midst of your circumstances. Paul found God at work in the prison. Now, that's easy whenever you are, you know, wearing a badge that says chaplain and you're walking into the guard with the guards, you know, and you're being checked over to make sure that you're not doing anything illegal. But there's this sense of confidence that you are there to do prison ministry and everybody knows it. I used to do prison ministry as a young guy in Bible college. I spent most of my tours of internship that we would do. We had to have one every semester. And so I spent most of mine going and working in the prisons in Tucson, Arizona. And one of the prisons where I first got us into that we hadn't been before was a youth full-scale, high-security prison with the fences. It looked just like any adult prison. It was very intense. There were those that were part of gangs that had murdered people and all. And so this was just a juvenile version of an adult prison, but it was every bit as dangerous. And one of the things that we would do, instead of going in as chaplains, we were chaplains, we had chaplain badges, but we would go in and go out to the work yard and we would lift weights with the prisoners. I know I don't look like it now, but I used to be able to lift pretty heavy. And so we would go out there and we would lift with these guys. One of the guys that would go with me could bench 410 pounds on the incline press. He was a big guy. You ever benched? Can you imagine benching 410 pounds off your chest? And a common phrase was, as people were struggling with weights over their neck, we would say, "Let me help you. By the way, have you ever thought about eternal life?" Well, we had a great time working in those prisons, but I remember sometimes the only way that we were identified as chaplains was just as we were walking in, going through processing, and some kids would see us and they would yell at us. I remember one time in particular, a kid in a bright orange jumpsuit, as we were walking across the grounds, we no longer had our badges on because we were in our workout clothes, headed over to the weight yard. We had never seen this kid before, and he came walking out, and he just started wrestling and fighting and threw himself on the ground, and he was chained up hands and feet. And as they picked him up, he started screaming at us, "Preachers! Preachers!" And we were like, "Wow, have you worked with him?" "No, I haven't worked with him, you know." And he goes, "Satan loves you." And I said, "Yeah, he loves me to death." And he went, "Wah!" And he threw himself on the ground again. And it was like, wow, you know, there's something going on here spiritually, you think? And yet in the midst of the difficulty of the prison, here's the thing I knew, is that at the end of the day, I went back to the gate. I reached in my duffel bag and I pulled out my identification and I walked out of the prison. Because I was just there as a chaplain. I was there lifting weights. I was there being a friend to those who had to stay there. Not Paul. Paul's there truly unjustly. He's there in the worst of circumstances. You know, you have to ask yourself in the moment, what would I do if I found myself in that prison under those circumstances because of having done what was right, because of having proclaimed the gospel? What do you do when life's difficulties come your way? It doesn't have to be prison. You know, one of the things I become more and more aware of is I've been really, you know, praying and asking God to help me to be a truly good person. Not out in the sense of just doing good. I mean in the sense of that my heart would be good, that my mind would be good, that my thoughts, my heart, my action, my attitude would be stayed on doing what is good, not because anybody's watching, not because anybody else cares, not so that I can get brownie points, not because I'm afraid of jeopardizing my walk with God, but just simply because I want to be more like Him. And in that process, I realized how deeply self-centered I am. And when trial and hardship, or a traffic ticket, or traffic comes in your way, how often for you, I know for me the answer was very depressing in itself, that the first thought that always comes to my mind is somehow that it's personal. I mean, I might be like the devil's after me, or maybe I've heard people say this, maybe you've said this, that you think maybe God is punishing you because the difficulties of your circumstances, or somehow that it directly relates to you, or they pulled over in front of you just to be irritating to you somehow. And we immediately make it all about us in the moment. And can I tell you that if the first thing that comes to your mind when trouble and difficulty and traffic tickets and hardship and people pulling out in front of you and people being difficult at a cash register or whatever else, or even like the dear lady that just, you know, blew up yesterday over the fact that she couldn't do what she wanted to do, is that if you think it's personal, that it's time to really begin praying about getting over ourselves. I regularly find myself praying that prayer. God, help me to get over myself. Maybe you want or need to pray that yourself. Maybe that's when you realize, even as I'm telling you that story, that you can think of all the times in which you find yourself angrily shouting at the car in front of you or walking away from a conversation that had nothing to do with you really, but you just got caught in the crossfire or whatever else, and suddenly it is all about me. And in those moments, I find myself retreating, running away, and saying, oh God, please help me get over myself. Paul looks at this in kingdom perspective, and he says, I'm in prison for the sake of the gospel and because of the kingdom of God. And since I am confident that God is not taken by surprise, that God didn't go, oh no, what am I going to do? Paul's been arrested. Oh, I didn't see that one coming. I completely was taken by surprise at the difficulty and hardship that Paul had in the midst of sharing the gospel. Oh, I was completely shocked. I'm aghast that anybody would be difficult, unkind, or cruel to my people the way that they were to my son. And since Paul knew that was absolutely absurd, he said, Father, what are you doing? What are you doing here? What are you doing here in prison? What are you doing in the midst of my circumstance? Maybe you're working on me. Maybe you're working on them. In this particular circumstance, maybe it was some of both. But here's the thing, is that Paul is not Pollyanna naive. Paul is looking at his situation through the eyes of the Father so that he can say, consider it all joy, my brethren. Now, we can focus on how Paul uses a similar format in every letter, and we could focus on his giving them a report and setting up his explanation for sending back Epaphroditus, or we could make this letter about him explaining, you know, how his situation is very strategic in every situation. But here's the thing. I want you to think about the church of Philippi as the church who loves him, and he loves them, and that there's a tenderness of heart, of connection between Paul and Philippi, knowing that they will be drawn into the story of his circumstances, that they might likely even pick up his offense, and so he uses his trials and hardships as a teaching tool, because here's what Paul knows. That when Christians are fighting, it's because they've stopped being busy about the work of the kingdom. They've taken their eyes off of kingdom purposes and direction. I don't care if it's about how Jewish or Gentile they should live, or about circumcision, or food, or playing cards, or dancing, or drinking alcohol, or which political party is more godly. It's because they've stopped being busy about the work of God's kingdom. And so Paul's trying to refocus them. He brings them into his circumstance that has nothing to do with their circumstance so they can say, yeah, because when we read through what Paul's doing, we're going, yeah, that Paul, man, look at that. He's God's faithful man. He's in this difficult circumstance. And yeah, I mean, like, looky there. And he's ministering the gospel in the face of that. Look, that's the way apostles are supposed to do it. That's the way we're supposed to do it. And just as they kind of come in hook, line, and sinker, Paul points to them through this For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My joy is not lacking because of circumstances. And when church people stop doing kingdom work to fight about politics and social dilemmas and culture wars and are ready to rip one another apart for disagreeing. My daughter talked about how just yesterday walking through the Blueberry Festival and a well-meaning person just went on a tirade after them. They were wearing their Vineyard shirts and they didn't think that they did enough to support her in her preaching against abortion on the street corner there. And, you know, and she turned all of her focus, her hate and her anger on my daughter and another girl from our church because they didn't join her in her tirade. How do we join Paul on his joyride? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, that is the thing that helps us put the gospel into perspective and these other distractions into their proper place. That there is a world out there that is dying, separated from Christ. And in this light and momentary troubles that we call life, there is but a means to an end for the seeking of the kingdom of God, for the rule and reign of heaven and earth to be won. And that's where Paul says, so then, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It doesn't mean let you be worthy in the sense of culture wars or politics or doctrinal differences. He's not talking about those things. In fact, it's the complete polar opposite of that. He's trying to pull them out of that, pull their head out of that kind of thinking and focus it again on the matter at hand. And so he says, let me hear, make my joy complete. Not that my joy is controlled by whether you do this or not, but make my joy complete. Add to my joy, and that I would hear that you are standing firm for the gospel. How? In one spirit. Not frightened by the threats of this world, but having resigned yourselves to live for Christ and to be filled with joy regardless of the present circumstances. Engaged in that conflict, the one between life and death, the one that separates people from God, and engage in that conflict, not the petty ones, not the ones that produce arguments and divisions among believers, but live your life worthy of the gospel. Not wasting it on fighting with other Christians about disputable matters. Live your life worthy of the gospel. Don't squander it on introspection and belly button gazing that will only bring you sadness and harsh critique. Live your life worthy of the gospel. Be the kind of kingdom-hearted person who impacts persons' lives around you. Live your life worthy of the gospel. Not being afraid, regardless of what they threaten you with. Live your life worthy of the gospel, and you will take everyone else around you on the joy ride of their life. Let's stand together. Can I have the band and prayer team members go ahead and come on up? You know, there's great joy to be had. There's great joy to be had in the Spirit of Christ. not because of circumstances, but really in the face of circumstances, regardless of what they are, whether they are good or bad, difficult or trying, whether you are in great health or in difficult health, whether your finances are abundant or it seems that you are just barely getting by. That joy is about looking to see what God is doing in the midst. You know, it says that when Jesus went to the cross, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says that for the joy set before Him, He endured its pain and its shame. See, there was nothing joyful in the cross in itself. There was nothing about looking to the cross and seeing the cross as a thing of beauty. It was an instrument of death and torture. It's almost an odd thing in the way that we wear crosses as jewelry today. It would be accustomed to the idea of wearing an electric chair or a hypodermic syringe as an instrument of death around our neck and saying, "This reminds me of the goodness of God." But for the joy set before Jesus. See, you're His joy. You are what He was excited about. You are your the kingdom come in your lives, in your presence, transforming your life, adding to you the power of the gospel, redeeming you from the pit of hell, but also empowering you to live a life that's joy-filled, that brings good news and hope and healing to your neighbors. Not so that we could squabble among ourselves about disputable matters, but that so that we could be the hands and the feet of Jesus. So let me say to you this morning, if you've never walked with Jesus Christ, if you've never put your trust in Him, then let me invite you to come and to talk to one of our prayer team members. Come and speak to one of them and ask them about following Christ. Make a decision today to pray with one of them, to talk to them about being baptized, but more importantly, that you would turn your life over to Him and say, "Lord, would you show me the joy that transcends my circumstances in you?" And if you're a Christian and you've let happenstance dictate your happiness, you know, it happens to all of us. It happens to all of us. We find ourselves trapped by things. We let things get up under our skin. We say things that we didn't mean to say at the time, and then we feel bad about that. And just the enemy just loves to pounce on that to tell you what a bad Christian you are, to tell you what a failure you are, to point out all of your weaknesses. And in the midst of that, can I tell you that the most important thing you could do is to turn to a brother or sister in Christ or come up to one of these prayer team members and say, "Would you come in agreement with me? Would you stand with me? Would you ask for the Holy Spirit to fill me and to give me strength? God, would you today start a process in me of weeding out this garbage that's in my life that keeps taking me captive in my circumstances? Would you fill me with power by your Holy Spirit to be joyful regardless of my circumstances? Would you break the cycle of what's happening in me and plug me into the transforming power of joy in Christ?" I hope that's your prayer this week, that you would be able to go out from this place in great joy to love God, to love people, and to pass it on. God bless you. Have a great week.